Psalm 37, hear now God's word of David. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and uphold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you as they speak to so many affairs of the human heart. And we thank you that it even deals with these earthy things like relationships with the wicked. We ask even tonight you grant us understanding. We pray grant us the influence of your Spirit. May you, O Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand the things contained herein. And more importantly, soften our hearts and make them fertile soil by which your word is received and bears long-lasting fruit. So we ask your presence with us now. We realize that apart from your Spirit, apart from your grace, this will be of no import. And yet we trust you will be with us. And we trust that you will teach us, shape us, and mold us into the likeness of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. David, as you know, was author of most of these psalms we've looked at in the first book of the Psalter. And he's more than likely the author of the very first psalm. And in the first psalm, you might remember, he says, the righteous man prospers in all that he does. And he says, not so the wicked who, like chaff, are scattered by the wind. So in Psalm 1, presumably David says, look, the righteous prevail and the wicked falter. And yet then we come here and we see the exact opposite, don't we? We see him saying, I look with my eyes, I look into the world, and it seems as if the wicked prevail. The wicked are the ones that are prospering, and the righteous are those who are not. So which is it? Presumably the same author looking at presumably the same world, and yet concluding two different things. So which one is right, Psalm 37 or Psalm 1? Or is it even that simple? Actually, what I'd suggest is it depends on the perspective from which you're looking. It depends upon the time frame, primarily, from what you're looking. And what David ends up showing us here confirms actually what we read in Psalm 1, if you're looking at it from an eternal perspective. If you're looking at things with the end in mind, rather than the momentary, that right before us at this present. And he goes on to say, in effect, you know, it might appear as if the wicked are prospering now, but in the full scope of things, it's not that way at all. And so the issue is, how are we looking at things? How are we determining things? Do we evaluate success and prosperity by the immediate, by the earthly, by the physical here, presently, right now? Or do we evaluate it in the scope of eternity? Do we evaluate it from the divine perspective rather than from a human perspective? And so he looks at the world. He tells us here, again, that yes, it may seem momentarily as if the wicked are triumphing. It might look at the present, though you strive to be righteous and you don't seem to be making any progress in this life. It may look that way. But you need to have a larger viewpoint. You need to have a long-ended, not a nearsighted, as we taught this morning, not a nearsighted view of reality, but an end-sighted view of reality. And so I want to look at this with you because I find it quite helpful. And as we'll see as well, it's a perfect companion to Psalm 35 and Psalm 36. You remember in Psalm 35, David is looking at very much the same issue. He's looking at the wicked men who oppress him and oppose him without good cause. And he calls for God to fight against his enemies. Contend, O God, with those who contend with me. But then he goes on in chapter 36, in Psalm 36. And he says, transgression speaks deep into my heart. It grieves me. I mourn. Not only do I look as if they're my adversaries in need of being crushed, but the wickedness should hurt me. It should hurt me to see those made in God's image being malicious and opposing God. And so you might have there an exhortation to be to pity the lost, to mourn for them. And then here he goes quite differently. He says, again, it's sort of a companion here. Yes, pity them, but fret not. Envy not. Don't be excessively grieved, you might say. And so we're going to look at that today. I want to summarize the teaching of the text this way, as it's outlined in the insert in the bulletin. And I'll summarize it this way. The saints must fight the urge to fret or envy over the prosperity of the wicked by reorienting their perspectives to an eternal heavenly viewpoint. Let's look then at this. I want to look at the exposition. I should start by saying a few things. This psalm beautifully holds together literarily. It is another example of an acrostic. Every other line in the Hebrew starts with a new letter of the alphabet. But it doesn't lend itself to very tidy sectioning off of each part. You might have noticed that. And what I think there's really sort of, you have the opening prohibitions and then the commands, and then you have sort of interwoven themes all the way throughout. And so you can't, you know, oftentimes I'll block off the individual sections. It doesn't lend well to doing that. So it makes it a little bit challenging to preach. We're going to preach it in at least two sermons. I'm only planning on two. We'll see. But I want to look today, because as I've said just momentarily, just a moment ago, the first two verses, we deal with prohibitions. Then, in verses 3 through 8, you have commandments. You're told specifically positive commands. The rest of the book really is sort of a repetition of themes introduced in those first two sections. And they're meant to sort of expound and elaborate on those opening sections. I think this will start to make sense the more as we look at it, the more that we look at it. But today we're just going to look at the prohibitions. Next week we'll look at the command. So, anyways, that's how we'll do things. Let's begin by looking at the prohibitions quite briefly, and then we'll look at the way these things are all put together. He begins in verse 1 this way: "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." There's two commands there. They parallel each other. They're closely related, but they're distinct. In the first place, he says, "Fret not." The word translated "fret" here is a rendering of a word that is often just simply understood as angry. Be angry not. Although later translators seem to think there's more to this. So for example, the Septuagint says, "Do not be above anger," literally, "do not be overly angry." Or I really like the Vulgate says, "Do not catch fire or burst into flames." The idea here is not simply a matter of being angry. We've seen, again, Psalm 35, there's justified and just anger against wickedness. But what he seems to be saying is here, don't be overly impassioned. Or perhaps as Psalm 4 tells us, be angry, but do not sin. Don't be overly, don't be enraged. Don't be sent into a flame about this. The second command, and we'll explain more about this as we go on, but the second command is do not envy. Again, verse 2, be not envious of wrongdoers. To state it positively, be content with what the Lord has given you. Don't long, don't covet for the things that they have. Now, these are the commands very simply stated, but there are several natural questions that I think emerge from this. And you might ask me first, and I think the rest of the psalm answers this, but first, why would I fret? Why would I fret against evildoers and wrongdoers? Secondly, you'd ask, why would I be envious of the wicked, those who gain possessions by wicked doing? And we're going to answer those questions as I think the remainder of the psalm sort of breaks that down for us. And then lastly, in a more positive way, we might ask, why should I not fret? Or why should I not envy? So I want to, in the remainder of this exposition, look at those three questions as I think the psalm outlines these for us. And I think it'll be helpful to us. So the first question, why would I fret? Tell me here, David, the inspired psalmist, why do I fret? Why might I fret? There are several things, I think, interwoven throughout the psalm that would give us indication of this. The first is because they do evil. Right at the very beginning, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Obviously, they are those who do evil deeds. They are those who act contrary to God's law and even the very laws of nature. The laws revealed in general revelation. Do not envy, though they do evil deeds. Or rather, do not overly fret about this. Furthermore, we're told because they plot against the righteous. Notice verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashing his teeth at him. Also verse 32. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Not only do these people that he's speaking of do wicked deeds, but furthermore, they seek out to do wickedness, to do harm to the righteous, to those who are innocent, to those apparently that have reputation of well-doing. Not only do they do wicked in general merely for their own pleasures and to their own effect, but they pursue the righteous. They plot how they might devise against good men and good women. He says, you might be inclined to fret because of that, but don't fret. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not be overly zealous. Thirdly, they take advantage of the weak to even further give reason why you might fret. Verse 14 says, "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright." Adding to the fact that they attempt to afflict those who don't deserve it, they set their sights on the weak. They set their sights on the weak amongst the righteous, those who can't defend themselves. If there's anybody in a position like this in our church, it's the Ashford family, isn't it? We know their situation. Carolyn has fell several years ago. She's paralyzed. Ty has had all sorts of trouble. And we learned last week, the people they hired to help them actually robbed them. Utter wickedness, isn't it? It'd surely be a cause of provocation and of anger, wouldn't it? And we could become so indignant at this that we'd be caused to overly fret. We'd be caused to be angry and let ourselves into sin. Oh, there's ample reason, isn't there, to be angry towards the wicked, towards those who oppress not only the righteous, but the weak and the needy. But he urges us, although provoked by this, do not fret. Do not be overly angry. So those are reasons why we might be led to fret. But secondly, why would we be led to envy? Why might we envy? He gives two reasons in this psalm. The first is by the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 7b. "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." This is the man who does wickedness. He gains his wealth in corrupt ways. He lies, he deceives, he steals. He says, don't be envious of their things that they have gathered by these corrupt ways. Secondly, because the wicked evades justice, although that's the way it appears. Verse 21, "The wicked borrows, but he does not pay back." So they gain from acting unjustly. They make promises they have no intention to keep. They break contracts. They shake hands on matters and they violate their word. He says, don't envy them because of these things. Yes, they may have plenty. Yes, they may have earthly treasures. Yes, they may have things that you might desire. But don't envy them. Don't envy them. Know the reasons and the ways that they have obtained these things. Don't envy them. And then he offers us several reasons, and this will be the longest part of the exposition here. Why should I not fret or envy? So he's told us don't envy. He's told us don't fret. These are what they do. These might be causes of fretting or worrying or being envious. But then he gives us ample reasons of why this shouldn't envy us and why these things shouldn't fret us. And he looks really at two things, two broad categories. First, the fate of the wicked, and then the destiny of the righteous. First, consider the fate of the wicked. He says the reason why we shouldn't envy or fret over them is that they are transient. That they are soon to give way. And he does this in abundance. Look at verse 2. It says, "Don't envy, don't fret over them, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Verse 10. "In just a little while the wicked will be no more." Verse 20. "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away." So he says you need to think about them the way they really are in the grand scope of things. They're like grass. They're like the herb of the field. They're like smoke, a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. Their life is fleeting. Their prosperity is fleeting. It's empty. It will soon come to an end. Verse 35 and 36, he gives something of an autobiographical account. He says this, "I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. though I sought him, he could not be found. Even the most prosperous of wicked men, their lives will give way. Their lives will come to an end, and their glory and their riches likewise will do the same. Next, he describes their judgment. Verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. You know, it's sort of hard grammatically to tell. Is he saying that the wicked man's day is coming or that the Lord's day is coming? It's sort of ambiguous, but I think both are true here. The day of the wicked, the days of the wicked are numbered. And the day of the Lord is drawing near when he will call account all men for their deeds. And so the day is drawing. The Lord looks. He sees that this day is coming and judgment will come. Verse 22. And those cursed by the Lord shall be cut off. And verse 15 tells us that this judgment that comes upon them will be of their own doing. It says, their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. That is, the wicked may make these plots against the righteous and the weak now, but one day these vessels of destruction, these instruments, will turn it upon them. And they'll get what's coming to them, so to speak. So he reminds us here of the death, of the fate, rather, of the wicked. But furthermore, and more encouraging for us, is the destiny of the righteous. Not only does he speak about the demise of the wicked, he speaks about the glorious destiny of the righteous. And there are, again, three things he shows us here. Three reasons of our own situation in union with the Lord that would urge us not to fret or envy. And the first is a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Verses 16 and 17. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. In other words, it's better to be poor and have a clear conscience, knowing that you've not pursued it wickedly, than having the abundance of many rich people. Better to have a clear conscience before the Lord. Better to lay our heads on the pillow at night and know that we've worked with integrity for the things that the Lord has granted us. Verse 8, again he goes on, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Fret not over these things, envy not these things. Instead, be satisfied with what the Lord has given you so that you not be led into evil, so that again, your conscience might be clear. A clear conscience is worth far more than silver and gold, isn't it? A clear conscience, walking in integrity before the Lord. Secondly, the Lord's provision. The Lord's provision. That is, in the meantime, there's really two aspects of this, but in the meantime, the Lord provides for his own. And the destiny of the righteous, so to speak, is that they'll be cared for the Lord. Verse 25 and 26. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. See what David's doing? He's looking back, he's reflecting. He's saying, you know, I look out upon the world. I've been young, I've been old, and I look out upon my life, and I see God taking care of his own. It might be a very easy thing to envy what the wicked has, to envy them and think that they perhaps have a life of ease, and we might desire that. But he tells us, instead, be satisfied with what God has given you. And note this, he provides for his own. He says, I've never seen a righteous man without what he ultimately needs. He says, learn the same. In effect, learn the same. The Lord takes care of his own. Thirdly and lastly, eternal prosperity. Here's the sort of eternal aspect of these. Verse 11, we read, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This is repeated several times. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Now let me say this. Depending on what translation you're reading, I think a superior translation is inherit the earth. Inherit the earth. The Hebrew term used here is the very same word that you see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, you could get a misperception. You could conclude something wrong here. You might think he's talking about the temporal land of Canaan. And that's not what's being discussed here. He's speaking about an eschatological land. You know, oftentimes, liberal scholars will say this, look, the Psalms, the Old Testament has no notion of the eschaton and everlasting life. And I just believe that's absolute rubbish. And this word, if properly translated, and the Septuagint renders it the same way, Jesus renders it the same way in the Beatitudes, when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth, they're talking about a cosmic reality. And notice here, he says, they'll dwell upon it forever. They won't dwell upon Canaan forever. But you will, O people of faith, he's saying, enjoy eternal prosperity. And that's why you shouldn't envy the wicked. They have material goods. They have material pleasures. They have here and now land. You have the eschaton land. You have the new heavens and the new earth in Christ Jesus. You have this, not just part of the earth, the entire earth belongs to those who are in Christ. And I'm convinced that's what is being described here. He's telling them about an eternal inheritance. And so the idea is here, again, fix your mind in the right place. I was involved in campus outreach, and they always would do this illustration. And they'd speak about, you know, judging things by eternal realities rather than temporal ones. And they'd take this 100-yard extension cord. I might have said this before. And they'd put a dot on it, like with a Sharpie, a dot on it right here. And they'd say, this is your life right here, your earth. And then they roll it down the middle of the aisle and say, that's eternity. It's always a powerful image to me. But it reminds us, and in the same way David's reminding them, don't envy them. Don't fret over them who are enriched now. This is their life, this dot. Here's eternity. And what we're reminded is our best life is not here. Our best life is to come. Our best life is not in a world still polluted by sin, still polluted with unrighteousness and injustice. There's a time coming when that will be completely expelled from the world. It will be glorified. Heaven and earth will collide, so to speak. And all the things that sin and the curse brought upon the world will be removed. There won't be any more unrighteousness in the world. There won't be any more wicked in the world. And their prosperity will be gone, and it will be but the blinking of an eye. And you and I will enjoy eternal bliss at the Father's right hand. And he's telling us, don't worry about the riches that they experience for an instant. Think about the riches that we find more fully revealed in the New Testament, the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus that will last for eternity. Fix your eyes upon the eschaton, upon eternity, rather than the here and the now. That's why you don't fret, ultimately. That's why you ultimately don't envy the things of the world. We must change our perspective. We must bear in mind that there are greater treasures for the people of God in Christ Jesus that are infinitely better than anything the wicked man experiences here and now. Don't envy him. That's the best he'll ever get. Don't fret over him. He will never do any better. But the people of God, those clothed with Christ, have an eternal prosperity that is theirs. So this is part of the psalm. I want to look at more of it next week. But here's the prohibition. He's been telling us, do not fret, do not envy. He's given us reasons why. And so I want to just come full circle in this application as we close. And I just want to end where we began. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. You know, I wonder in my mind's eye, I think to myself sometimes, how the disciples must have fretted when evil seemed to be prevailing against Christ. I think, I try to put myself in the mind of Mary as she's seeing her perfectly obedient son crucified, treated like a curse, treated as if he was weak when in reality he was the master of the universe, and yet treated like a bondservant, treated like refuse. And certainly the apostles must have looked and said, surely we have reason to fret. Right? I think the narratives indicate that they were in angst at what they saw. But we, in the full scope of redemptive history, know that though it looked as if he was being defeated, he was conquering. Though it looked as if evil was prevailing over him, he was actually prevailing over evil. And the cross of Christ reveals with far greater clarity than even this psalm, doesn't it? That we, my friends, have no reason to fret over evil. Christ has conquered these things. Have you ever cut the head off of a serpent? It continues to strike, doesn't it? You know that? It'll strike as if it has teeth to harm you. And Satan and evil in this world, although Christ has rendered a fatal blow to evil, yet it continues to strike at the present. Continues to try and destroy us, though it has no power to do so. Yet Christ has fatally wounded it. And there is a time coming when it will be ultimately vanquished. All of these things will be gone. We must never fret excessively over evil. Should we weep for the lost? Yes. Should we mourn over them? And mourn? Absolutely, as we've seen in previous Psalms. But do not be cast so downward that you lose sight of the cross and lose sight of your real hope in Jesus. He has conquered sin and death. He has conquered evil. And one day the world will radiate with his glory and there will be no more darkness in it. So don't overly fret. Second, envy not. He tells us, do not be envious of the wicked who obtain their wealth by unrighteousness. Instead, again, view your wealth through the lens of Christ, who for you and for myself and for all who are in Christ has procured the riches of heaven, and he's done it in perfect righteousness. And he's lavishing it upon his people. And we experience it now in part. We will experience it in fullness on the last day. He is the head. We are the members of his body. All that belongs to him belongs to us. He is preparing a kingdom of glory for his people. And so you remember Matthew records to us, Jesus said, and the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of the beloved. You and I in Christ day by day are being made more in the likeness of Christ. We're experiencing more the riches of the heavenly places. And one day, like Christ, clothed with his righteousness, we will radiate like the sun in the kingdom of glory. How much greater is our wealth in Christ? How much better is it to own the inheritance of the cosmos in Christ? So be not envious of the wicked who obtain their treasures by unrighteousness. You and Christ have obtained them by the righteous work of Christ himself. So lastly, be not nearsighted. Be not nearsighted. Look beyond that which is here and now. Look beyond to the glory that is yet to be revealed for the sons of glory. Fix your eyes upon the destiny that he's described here. In Christ, we have a clear conscience. In Christ, our sins have been washed away. In Christ, we have been called righteous by God himself. We have a clear conscience. The Lord has provided for us. He's provided for all of our earthly needs, absolutely, but even more so for our infinite needs, our eternal needs. He's provided for them in Christ, and we have a promise of eternal prosperity. But you must move your eyes beyond the podium in front of you, beyond 6 feet ahead of you, and fix your eyes upon eternity and see the glory that is awaiting for you and I in Christ Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. The reality is we do often fret over what we see. And there's a holy fretting. We know there's a holy grief and a holy mourning, but we can allow that to degenerate into something that's not pleasing to you. That indicates that we're not looking beyond the front door. That we've lost sight of eternity. And that we've lost sight of Christ. And we can envy the wicked and so fail to fix our eyes upon the treasures that are ours in Jesus. Please forgive us, O Lord. And today, fix our eyes again upon the cross. Fix our eyes again upon eternity. May we live not in light for now, but for the future in Christ. And we know that will make us live faithfully in this world while we await your coming. Although we cry, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come now. We would desire to see these things come in fullness now. Yet we wait patiently. We serve you patiently. And by your grace, we serve you faithfully here in this world. And we do so without fretting and without envy. For we know that we are enriched in Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.